Love, I want you to open your Bibles up with me to Exodus chapter 20 tonight. And, you know, in the interest of full disclosure, I just have to tell you that when I first read the text that we're going to look at tonight, as I was, you know, seeking to prepare the message, I was tempted, honestly, to sort of read over this text, these verses, as an introduction, as a stepping off point, as a platform for further instruction in the law of God that takes place in chapter 21. But as I really started to examine these verses and what they contain, I started to realize that would be a monumental mistake. On the surface, when we look at verses 22 through 26 tonight, there does not seem to be a great deal of new information. Okay? It just doesn't seem that way. But the truth is that this text actually holds for Israel and for us four enduring principles that need to be written on our hearts and souls if we ever hope to be the faithful people of God. That's how important the principles that come out of verses 22 through 26 are. Four enduring principles that have to shape us as the people of God. And I'm trusting that as we look at this text tonight, you're going to agree with me. So let's stand together. Look with me. Exodus chapter 20, verses 22 through 26. And we'll read these verses together. Then we're going to pray. And then let's see what it is that God has for us tonight in His Word. Look at it with me. It says, And the Lord said to Moses, "Thus you shall say to the people of Israel, you have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. You shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness be not exposed on it." Let's pray together. Father, it's true, Lord, that at first glance when we look at this text, you know, if we just read it with a human eye, there doesn't seem to be much in it. And that's not because of a deficiency in the Scriptures. It's because of a deficiency in us. And that's why I am so eternally grateful to you, Father, for the gift of your Holy Spirit, who teaches us, who illuminates your truth to us, who makes your words to us more than just words on a page, but words of eternal life. And I'm thankful for the gravity of this moment as your people when we break open your word. And whether we realize it or not, we're saying to you that we cannot live apart from the bread that is your word. That nothing else will satisfy. That there's nothing in this world that can satisfy our souls like you do. And that any pursuit of anything other than you is folly and ultimately it ends in ruin. So as we look at this text tonight, Father God, I pray that our hearts would be united as one. I pray that we would be united to love you, to fear you, to delight in you, to love your truth, and to feast with one heart and one mind on the precepts of your word. I pray that we would see this as no small, insignificant, humdrum thing that we do, but that we would see that communing with you in your word is our very life's blood. So Lord, I pray that you'd empty me of myself and empty me of my own faculties, my own trust in my own abilities. And I pray, God, that my mind would be thoroughly yours. I pray that every faculty in me would be surrendered to you and laid upon the altar for your use. And I pray, Lord, that you would use this time to draw our hearts more intently to you. I love you, Christ. I bless you, Father in heaven. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen. When you look at this text, you know, this isn't like the Ten Commandments, you know, that we just looked at, where stuff's just jumping off the pages at you. When you look at this text, you're trying to figure out, like, what is God's train of thought here? What's he doing with this? What is the point of all of these words that Moses records for us here after we've just gotten this incredible gift of the Ten Commandments? And so I want us to look at this text and try to understand what it is, that the four principles that God wants to sort of undergird, underline, earmark, draw an asterisk next to, whatever you do to draw attention to things that are important, bold and italicized, that's what God is doing here in this text with four very important foundational principles for us as the people of God, okay? And I'm not going to try to be all creative and stuff here. I'm just going to show you what they are, okay? Number one, I want you to see first, the first thing that God wants us to see is that God has really spoken to his people. And his words are true, and his words are reliable. He's really spoken to his people, okay? That's not a fairy tale. That God has spoken to us is not some invented thing. God really has spoken to us. And his words, they're true and they're reliable. Look at verse 22 again with me and look at it and see what it says. The Lord said to Moses, thus you shall say to the people of Israel. You're going to be my spokesman. You're going to say this. You have seen for yourselves that I have talked with you from heaven. Now, here's the thing. That might seem at first to be one of those read and move on kind of verses, but it isn't. It really isn't. It's vitally important to see that God establishes fully and concretely the truth that he has spoken to his people from heaven. Did God really speak to the Israelites from heaven? Did this really happen? Did Mount Sinai really take place? Did God really descend on a mountaintop? Did he really speak as a voice from heaven? Did he really speak to the hearts and the souls of those people whom he redeemed out of bondage into Egypt? And the answer to that is absolutely and unequivocally yes. Of course he did. And no one who beheld the glory and the awe of Mount Sinai and the giving of the law would ever say anything different. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, beloved. From this point on, okay? From this point on, God was going to speak to the Israelites exclusively through Moses. He was going to speak to the Israelites exclusively through a mediator. He was going to speak to the Israelites exclusively through someone whom he appointed for that task. Okay? And that's important for us to see. as we move into this next chapter and beyond, we're going to see Moses on behalf of God, acting as the mediator for God. He's going to express God's law as it governed a host of situations. He's going to express God's law as it governed the living of life as the people of God on this earth. And though Moses would be the primary spokesman for God, the Israelites were to receive his words as if they were coming from the very throne room of God himself. Not because of some intrinsic merit in Moses, but because Moses was appointed to that task. The law, the word of God through Moses, was not of his own invention. It was not to be received and obeyed and honored because Moses spoke it. It was to be received. It was to be honored. It was to be treasured. It was to be valued because it came from Yahweh himself. In this text, what we see is God laying down a fundamental principle regarding his way of communicating with his people. He communicates to his people as a whole through mediators. That's what he does. That's what he does. He did it first through Moses and then through Joshua and then through the judges, some of the judges, and then through the prophets all the way up to his son. And then after Jesus, through his chosen apostles and the spirit-inspired writers like Luke, for instance, of the Gospels. And then through faithful pastors today as they faithfully preach the truth that God has given to us in the Word of God. But make no mistake, God is a God who speaks. And he speaks so that he'll be heard. So that his people will respond. Now look, I'm not saying that you can't read the Word of God and God speak to you. That's not what I'm saying. But I'm saying this, that when God works amongst his people, that when God works amongst the congregation as it is, the way that God does it is to speak through a man appointed for that task. That's what he does. That's how God works. And the Israelites were going to have to see that. And the Israelites were going to have to learn to hear the words that Moses spoke as they corroborated with the other scriptures. They're going to need to hear the words that Moses spoke as the very words of God. It was important for them as a nation. Now, you know what? Here's the truth. They didn't do well with that. They really didn't do well with that. They bowed up against Moses. They didn't want to hear what Moses had to say. They whined about how harsh Moses was. They didn't like to hear the application that Moses would make to them. They didn't like to hear the commands that Moses gave to them. Moses didn't care much about that, but that was just the facts. They didn't respond well. They forgot this principle. You remember there were Miriam and Aaron, for instance, they got all out of joint because there was Moses speaking for God and they weren't getting to do it and they got all upset about it. You remember what God did, right? Slapped some leprosy on Miriam. There was Dathan and the sons of Korah. They got all upset about it. You remember what God did with that? Opened up the ground and ate them. There's a foundational principle here that God's giving to us. He's saying to us, look, I appoint a mediator who speaks to the people of God. You listen to him as if you're listening to me. Yes, be Bereans. Yes, search the scriptures. Yes, be sure that what he is saying is faithful to the word of God. But don't treat what he says lightly. Because he's not speaking on his own accord. And he's not speaking for his own benefit. He's speaking for your soul's good and for my glory. That's the point that he's making here. And what does that mean for us? Well, this is what it means for us. Is that if we're confessing Christians, we've got to be a people that are shaped and molded by these words. We don't have the option of accepting some of the counsel of the Word of God and not others. But as God's people, the Word of God to us is a word of command. You know what? The Word of God to us is a word of command. And our response must be as if we're hearing a word of command, not just nice suggestions. The response must be continuing repentance and faith. Continuing repentance in our practice. Continuing repentance in our thinking, in our emotions, and in our will as the Word of God is brought to bear on our lives. Our response to this should be hunger and thirst for the Word of God. Delight in the Word of God. Desire for the Word of God. Earnest longing for the Word of God. For the preaching and the teaching and the explanation and the application of the Word of God. A sense of value of the Word. A sense that unless we have God's Word, we die. That's the idea. That's what comes out of this. That's the root of this principle. In fact, I want you to see something. When God says to Moses, you say to them, you have seen for yourselves that I've taught you from. What he's saying is this. The idea behind that is you better consider this, man. You better think about it. You better not take this lightly. You better not deal with this as if this is a small thing. I have spoken to you. Do you understand the grace gift that is? I have spoken to you. Do you understand you don't deserve that? I have spoken to you. Do you understand it's not because of any merit in you, but strictly because of my mercy and grace? So don't you dare treat my voice like the one of the myriad voices in the din of humanity. You treat it as the treasure that it is. God has spoken. And the expectation is that we hear it. That we hear Him, that we want to hear Him, and that we obey. We obey. Second enduring principle that He gives us in this text is this. Take care that you never allow anything to obscure God. These are all foundational things, man. Number one, God really has spoken. Number two, make sure you take care never to allow anything to obscure God in your life. Look at what he says here in verse 23. He says, you shall not make gods of silver to be with me, nor shall you make for yourself gods of gold. Now this principle, you know, here's the thing. This principle's already been handled in the Ten Commandments themselves, right? We've already dealt with the whole idolatry thing once. And so we might wonder why it is that God repeats himself here. I mean, there's a temptation, right, to just kind of nod our heads and say, all right, thanks for the reminder, God, but we got this one down. We've heard this one before. We got it. But do we really have this one down? See, there's a reason that God speaks these words, and that's because of the way that we have such a prolific tendency. I mean, a prolific tendency to obscure God's glory with idols and with other stuff that steals our attention. We just have a prolific attraction to other things, not God. God says this to the Israelites again, primarily because they're coming out of a culture that's specialized in gold idols and silver idols. I mean, just think about it. Think of all the junk we find in the tombs of the pharaohs in Egypt, right? When we go dig up King Tut and all those other guys, you know, there's all kinds of junk in there, right? Just, you know, some gold stuff and some silver stuff and other idols that are made of wood that are overlaid with gold or silver filigree, you know? Bet you didn't know I knew that word, filigree. It's a cool word, isn't it? Say it three times fast. It's kind of fun. Filigree, 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 right? The Israelites were coming out of this religious culture that if they didn't make a clean break with it, this idolatrous culture, that if they did not make a clean break with it, would continually be threatening to obscure and encroach upon their vision of the true God. It would continually be threatening to draw their hearts away from God. Now, here's the deal. When we read that and we say, you know, gods of silver, gods of gold, we look at that and we think, that's outlandish. That's ridiculous. Why? Surely we would never worship a little golden or silver figurine, right? We wouldn't do that. We just wouldn't do that. We'd never allow something like that, no matter how attractive or ornamental, to obscure our vision of God, right? We wouldn't do that because we're so much more advanced than the Israelites. Philip Graham Ryken, and I want you to listen intently to what he says here because this is good. Philip Graham Ryken, in his commentary on Exodus, reproduced these words from a guy named John Seabrook. Some of you, if you're like literary people, you might know who he is. He's an essayist. And he described his life in New York City and what he called the buzz. Now listen to this. Listen very closely to this. The air was fuzzy with the weird yellow tornado light of Times Square by day, a blend of sunlight and wattage. The real and the mediated, the color of buzz. Buzz is the collective stream of consciousness. That shapeless substance into which politics and gossip, art and pornography, virtue and money, the fame of heroes and the celebrity of murderers all bleed. In Times Square, you could see the buzz that you felt going through your mind. I found it soothing just to stand there on my way to and from work and let the yellow light run into my synapses. In that moment, the worlds outside and inside my skull became one. His point is, as he lived in New York City, he quickly became, he found, organically connected to New York City. The mindset, the move, the bustle, the attraction, the rhythm and flow of New York City captivated the entirety of his senses. And it moved out everything else. And it obscured everything else. The buzz consumed him. Beloved, how easy it is for our minds and our hearts to be overtaken with the buzz of this world. And when we get caught up in the buzz of this world, when we become connected like that, what happens is this. Our hearts become disconnected and deadened to God. Our spiritual life suffers. We find it hard to pray because we find it hard to concentrate on God and godly things. We lose our appetite for Scripture. We lose our appetite for communion with God. We have trouble concentrating on spiritual things, and instead we just want to be entertained. We just want to be amused. We just want to be distracted. We just want to go on autopilot. We just want to feel. And we may not have to deal with little tiny golden idols or little tiny silver idols on our mantles at home. Although there's enough attraction in gold and silver themselves, or gold and silver cars, or gold and silver everything else to go around. But this buzz of which John Seabrook speaks, rather prophetically, even though he's not a believer, and that's a very real issue. That's a very real problem. The warning to refuse to allow anything to obscure God, it's a timeless one. It is. Because the temptation to allow other things to obscure God is a timeless temptation. We're always tempted to fill up our lives, the space of our lives that only God should occupy, with other things, thereby obscuring Him. And I'm going to tell you, it's a road to spiritual shipwreck. It's a road to ruin. He says this because we need to hear this. Are you, beloved, are you allowing anything to obscure God? Are you allowing anything to hold a place in your heart that only He should occupy? I mean, how do you know? How do you know? Here's some good questions to ask yourself. Here's some good questions to ask and answer. What do I find myself thinking most about? What's on the tip of my tongue to talk about with my friends? What's the thing I most want to converse about? Where do I derive my identity from? For what do I hope? What am I hoping for? What gives me, honestly, the most pleasure? What does? Where do I turn first when I need comfort? What gives to my life meaning and direction? What preoccupies me? What am I most concerned about? What prayer, if when unanswered, would make me seriously think about turning away from God? How about this one? What do you blog or tweet or post the most about on social networks? The principle is vital. Take care never to allow anything to obscure God. Or the next thing that'll happen before you even know it is that you'll wake up one day and not even know where to find Him. The third enduring principle that comes out of this text is this. Worship God according to His Word and not according to your whim. Worship God according to His Word and not according to your whim. Read verses 24 through 26 with me. Look at it. An altar of earth you shall make for me and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. In every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come to you and bless you. If you make me an altar of stone, you shall not build it of hewn stones. For if you wield your tool on it, you profane it. And you shall not go up by steps to my altar, that your nakedness not be exposed on it. Immediately after giving the Israelites the Ten Commandments, God addresses the manner in which they are to worship Him. And we'll get to the burnt offerings and the peace offerings in just a moment. But first I want to look and think about these instructions regarding the altar. I want you to see this. Some things I think stand out here that help us understand the nature of the worship that God demands from His people. First, I want you to consider what He says about the altar itself. He prescribes that the altar is to be made of earth or of natural rock. No hewn stones. Earth or natural rock. That's it. Why? That seems kind of weird. That just seems kind of strange. Why would God prescribe that? And it seems kind of strange until you remember the worship that God desired from the Israelites was to be distinct from the pagan worship that they'd seen offered in Egypt and that was going to be offered in the land in which they were going to dwell, in Canaan. He wanted their worship to be utterly distinct. Back in Egypt, you've got pyramids and in high places. In Canaan, you've got the huge altars of tooled stone that are built up extremely high above everything else. It was a worship that specialized in nakedness. It was a worship that, you know, was filled with the tasteless and the profane, with the obscene, really, combining sacrifices and ritual prostitution. It was vulgar. The altars there themselves became a matter of pride and of attention. They became objects to be venerated. As for the prohibition of the steps, the Egyptians and the Canaanite priests would indecently expose themselves as they went up the steps to offer sacrifice, drawing attention to themselves. And God saying, I don't want it to be anything like that. Nothing like that. In contrast to all these pagan practices, God desires that His people worship Him in purity and in simplicity. Purity and simplicity. All the focus was to be upon the Lord. All the focus on His person and on His character. All the focus on His greatness and on His goodness. Clearly, in giving these instructions to the Israelites, God was declaring, I've got the right to determine and prescribe how I am to be worshipped. And you're going to worship me according to my commandments and not according to the way you feel like worshiping me. You're not going to offer me slovenly garbage that you think passes for worship. You're not going to offer me the second best. You're not going to offer me the leftover. You're not going to give to me what you would not present to the governor Malachi, and think I'm going to be all right with it. You won't do that. They were not to pattern their worship around the prevailing culture around them. They were not to take it or leave it. In the way that our culture sort of takes and leaves whatever it feels like could benefit them at the time. There is to be no fancy altar to distract from God. Nothing to contaminate the true praise of God. What God wanted was purity and simplicity. And I'll tell you what, beloved, that is so instructive to us. It really is. Our worship, honestly, is to reflect purity and simplicity. And not an attempt to model our worship around what might be attractive to our culture as an attempt to entertain the wrong audience. The audience wasn't the Israelites in worship. The audience is not you in worship. The audience is God. It's God. And God says that our worship of Him is to include songs and hymns and spiritual songs. It's to include prayer. It's to include the faithful and accurate preaching of the Word of God, the giving of tithes and offerings, the partaking of the Lord's Supper, and in baptism, simplicity and purity. Not syncretism and show. Not according to the prevailing desires of our culture or our own whims, but according to His Word. It's not something that you tweak and change and do what you can do to try to incite the attention of the worshipers. Worship is intended to please the heart of God. And He declares how it's done. And then the fourth and last enduring principle that we see in this text is sacrifice. Sacrifice is and will always be at the heart of our relationship to God. Sacrifice. Not merit. Not self-righteousness. Look again at verse 24 with me. He says, "An altar of earth you shall make for me, and sacrifice on it your burnt offerings and your peace offerings, your sheep and your oxen. And every place where I cause my name to be remembered, I will come and bless you." Beloved, do you see God's heart in this? Do you see it? Do you see God's heart in this? Immediately after He gives to the Israelites the Ten Commandments, God instructs them in proper sacrifice. And what does that tell us about God's heart? It's what it tells us. It shows us God's heart of love for His people and that He knows the Israelites cannot keep the law perfectly. He knows it. His heart is not to deliver the nation and then give to them His law that they could not keep, and then as soon as they fail to perfectly keep it, to cast them off. That is not the heart of God. By God's grace, He gave to them a way of reapproachment. A way of atonement for their inevitable sin. He gave to them the altar, which comes from the Hebrew word for slaughter. It's a picturesque word. It speaks of sacrifice. It speaks of the draining of the blood, of a sacrifice. It's sacrifice that is at the heart of our relationship to God. In fact, Leviticus explains the sacrificial system in detail, but here God speaks of just two of the most important offerings, the burnt offering and the peace offering. Just think about these with me, okay? The burnt offering was a sacrifice for sin, okay? It was a sacrifice to bring about the atonement, to make atonement, to enable reapproachment with God, because of sin. This offering for sin was always necessary because in order for sinners to approach the holy God, sin has to be atoned for. That's a principle woven into God's economy of redemption and of His creation. God hates sin. And so before we can worship God and draw near to Him, our sin has to be dealt with. Now, what happened was this. In the burnt offering, a perfect and an unblemished animal was offered upon the altar, and it was completely consumed with fire, and the smoke of the offering would rise to heaven. The word for burnt offering here in Hebrew, olah, means to rise up. It would rise up before God, and it would be recognized as an offering for sin. It worked like this. The person that was making the sacrifice, the person that was making the offering, would lay his hands on the head of the sacrifice. He would symbolically transfer the guilt of all of his sin onto the head of the innocent animal. And the death of the animal then would occur in his place as a substitute for him, as a substitute for the worshiper. And then what the worshiper would do after laying his hands on it is he would slaughter the animal. He'd slit its neck and gather the blood of the sacrifice. They would usually gather it like in a basin or something like that. This is when I'm talking about the tabernacle before the temple. And then they would take the sacrifice and burn it completely on the altar, and they would sprinkle the gathered blood on the side of the altar. And the smoke would rise up to God, and it would be a sweet incense and savor to him. And the sacrificed animal would die in the sinner's place, and God would accept this atonement for sin for the moment. The second offering was the peace offering. And the peace offering reflected the fellowship that God would have with his people once the burnt offering had been made, once the atonement had been made. Okay? You got the burnt offering, that is the payment, the atonement, the necessary provision and price, the sacrifice to cover sin. And then you've got the peace offering, which is a picture of and reflects the fellowship that God would have with his people after atonement had been made. And these peace offerings would be made on a variety of different occasions. Sometimes as an expression for thanksgiving, for answered prayer. Sometimes as thanksgiving for a forgiven sin. Sometimes just to praise God. And the difference in the two offerings was this. And it was very important. It's really neat. Unlike the burnt offering, the peace offering was not fully consumed. Instead, in the peace offering, only the fat would be burned, and the rest of the meat would be cooked until it was tender, and then it would be eaten by the worshipers, by the one who was offering the sacrifice, as a fellowship meal with God. Celebrating his faithfulness, celebrating his grace, celebrating his mercy and his steadfast love. This burnt offering, this peace offering, they were two beautiful expressions of the mercy and the grace of God to his people. And they were particularly beautiful because both of those sacrifices clearly point to Jesus Christ and the nature of his sacrifice for us. In Ephesians 5:2, we read how Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. The burnt offering for our sins. And then in Romans, we're told that, Romans 5:1, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Christ is both our burnt offering, who atones for our sins once and for all, and he is as well the peace offering that reconciles us to eternal fellowship with God the Father. And just as sacrifice would always be at the heart of the relationship of the nation of Israel to their God, so is and forever will be sacrifice at the heart of our relationship to God. Even in heaven, the anthem of praise to Christ is, worthy are you to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you made them a kingdom of priests to our kingdom and priests, made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth. Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and wealth and wisdom and might and honor and glory and blessing. Our relationship to God is and always will be an issue, a matter of sacrifice. We never stand before God based on our merit. We never get to the place where we stand before God no longer needing Christ. We never get to a place where we stand before God on anything that's in us. But always and forever, because of the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we can't approach God the Father apart from the sacrifice of Christ on our behalf, but through Him we are eternally welcome before the Holy God. Those are four enduring principles. Those are four lasting principles for God's people of every single age. And I am really glad that we didn't just move quickly past this text. Really glad. And I hope you are too. Let's pray. Father, I always continue to stand amazed and in awe of the depth of your word. Just the incredible the incredibly profound nature of your word. Thank you for the way that its truth is timelessly applicable to your people wherever we are in the continuum of redemption history. Thank you that your word remains eternally and ultimately significant. And thank you for the incredible grace of granting us even one moment to hear it. I praise you and I bless you, Jesus. Amen.